Kitty found it hard to sleep that night. Long after the Slovakian girl in the other bed had fallen asleep and was snoring quietly, Kitty lay awake staring at the ceiling, feeling the fear growing within, feeling confused, frightened, and uncomprehending of all that had happened. She remembered the previous January when Polly had taken the girls skiing at Schneeberg in the Austrian Alps. On that occasion, people had greeted each other with the words, "Heil Hitler." When Kitty had asked Polly what's going on, Polly replied, "Oh, we're over 1,000 metres above sea level here, and 1,000 metres, you can say whatever you like." Kitty thought it a strange reply at the time, and thinking back, she realised that Polly was just making an excuse to cover the fact that other members of the Austrian Nazi Party had recognised her as a party member and organiser and were greeting her with the party salute. As the events of the previous January came back to her, Kitty made herself think about the beautiful snow, the skiing, the ski hut the girls stayed in, anything but the horrors of the last few hours to get the horrors out of her mind. But that night, the first seed of bitterness and anger was planted in Kitty's heart, a seed that was to grow over the tumultuous years ahead. Eventually, sleep found her, but she slept restlessly and was troubled by nightmares. The next morning, Kitty gathered with the other girls for breakfast in the dining room. All the talk was about the strange events of the night before. The radio was turned up loudly, and all the girls listened to the news, trying to take in the significance of the events they were caught up in. And then every voice in the room fell silent as Polly entered. In amazement, the girls looked at their teacher, now wearing the brown uniform of the Nazi SA. "What are you girls staring at?" snapped Polly. "Get on with your breakfast." Slowly, the teenagers turned back to the table, too surprised, too stunned to say anything. She actually looked rather impressive in the uniform, but also rather masculine, the girls thought, and Polly was clearly filled with pride, more than pride, arrogance. "Oh, and one other thing," Polly continued. "Kitty and Eva, you two Jews can bunk in together. Kitty, you are to move out of your room immediately after breakfast and move in with Eva. It would be best for the rest of you girls to have as little to do with the Jews as possible." Kitty could hear a change in Polly's voice. There was a new, more severe coldness she had not heard before. After breakfast, Kitty felt emotionally numb as she silently packed up her clothes and belongings and moved into Eva Pearl's room. The girl who had been sharing with Eva swapped over and moved into the room Kitty had shared with the Slovakian girl. After all the clothes had been moved over, Kitty sat on the end of her bed. Eva sat down beside her and held her hands. The two girls were terrified. Later that day, Hitler announced the Anschluss, or union of Germany and Austria. It is difficult, isn't it, for most of us to imagine, not all of us, of course, here, but for most of us to imagine living in Europe or Great Britain in 1940. Over the past decade, one nation had gone from being completely unarmed to becoming a fierce fighting machine. By 1940, Germany had invaded Poland, Austria, Scandinavia, Czechoslovakia, and the list goes on. Well, why do we need to remember? We need to remember so that we would understand 1 Samuel 11. Because as we read 1 Samuel 11 and we hear it read to us, we just don't understand the world that they're in. If we don't understand Europe in 1940, how on earth can we understand Israel at the time when Nahash the Ammonite was threatening the very people of Israel? We hear of 1 Samuel and we think, what on earth has this got to do with us? But 1 Samuel is a very important book because it tells us how kingship was established in Israel. And one day, a king of Israel is going to rule over the entire universe. And so understanding 1 Samuel is incredibly important because it will help us understand that king, Jesus. Israel was being threatened by this hideous tyrant named Nahash the Ammonite. We have accounts about Nahash the Ammonite from around the time against Israel. He is a man who is known for plucking out the eyes of his enemies, and he was a brutal tyrant. He was a very nasty piece of work, and he's now on the border of Jabesh-Gilead, and the people here are trying to make a treaty with him. He says, "Yeah, you can make a treaty with me as long as I can gouge out the right eye of everybody." That sounds gross, and it is, but what it does is two things. Firstly, it renders all the soldiers completely helpless and impotent, because soldiers would actually guard their right eye in battle because it was what enabled them to be able to fight. So it meant that they would be completely done in, but it also would be thoroughly humiliating. And Nahash the Ammonite had done this elsewhere. The men of Jabesh Gilead stall for time. In verse 3, the elders of Jabesh said to him, give us 7 days so we can send messengers throughout Israel. If no one comes to rescue us, we'll surrender to you. That is, give us 7 days to see if we can beat you. Now, you've got to wonder why someone would agree to that. Why would Nahash agree to this request? Well, there's two reasons, really. They both are two sides of the same coin. Arrogance and humiliation. He's like a cat with a mouse, Nahash. He's toying with the men of Jabesh. Sure, he'll give them 7 days just to rub it in how bad it is. It'll only increase their humiliation. We're told in verse 4 that the messengers go round, and these terms are told now to all Israel. And so the whole country is threatened. They all wept aloud. Israel got a week before. Israel have got a week before this thug and tyrant starts poking out their eyes one by one and humiliating them and making them impotent. And at this point, we're told of Saul. We're returning to 1 Samuel. We looked at it earlier in the year, if you're with us, and we're up to the next chapter. You may remember that Saul has been hailed as the king of Israel. The process of selection, which we heard a little bit about as the reading was read, that actually matches the process of selecting someone whose sin was in the camp of Israel and who had brought judgment upon Israel. So it was an odd process of selection. If you thought the process of selecting a vicar for St. John's was odd, well, selecting Saul was even more strange. No one could find the bloke. He was hiding in the baggage. I don't know if the nominators ought to go and look for someone there, but anyway, that's where Saul was hiding. When he's chosen, it's not actually Saul who explains the regulations of kingship. It is Samuel who does that. And then Samuel sends everyone home, including Saul. As the account finished, as we've heard read to us, there's a few troublemakers, and they say, how can this fellow save us? We've been told, as we've been reading through 1 Samuel, that Saul is going to save the people of Israel. But had we not been told that, we might have a bit of sympathy for these troublemakers. Because to date, Saul had done nothing. He'd shown no initiative whatsoever. His servant showed more initiative looking for donkeys. Samuel showed the initiative in making him king. Samuel says to him, do whatever your hand finds to do, and he doesn't go and do anything. And when he's chosen as Israel's new king, he hides himself amongst the baggage. It's not a likely spot for a natural leader. And now, even though he's appointed king, he seems to be taking orders from Samuel rather than setting up the kingdom. And he just heads home. And so at one level, the question of the troublemakers is fair enough. How on earth can this lousy donkey herder, how can he save Israel? And again, he seems far from the action. This time, we're told in chapter 11, he's out in the fields. He's following oxen. An odd place for a bloke who's been appointed king. How can he save anyone? One of the few places in Europe that seems capable of offering resistance to the Nazis was Great Britain, aided, of course, by lots of water. And their Prime Minister had resigned, another was appointed. He'd been one of the masterminds behind the disastrous Gallipoli campaign. He was the Treasurer who'd insisted on the gold standard, which many believed caused the Great Depression. He was unpopular with British politicians for supporting King Edward. And he was unpopular because he seemed to perhaps support the Italian dictator Benito Mussolini. When Winston Churchill became Prime Minister of Great Britain in 1940, you could understand if the people of the United Kingdom were heard to ask, can such a man save us? He was a most unlikely candidate for leading the resistance against Nazi Germany. Now, hindsight's a great thing, of course. We can't say that Churchill caused the victory, but perhaps we can say that without him, the Nazis may have had a victory over Britain for a time. And Saul might look like an unlikely saviour of Israel in many ways. But we've already been told about him in 1 Samuel 9. There God said Saul would lead and save his people. And so we know that he will do this. But the question is how? How is this man who seems totally lacking in initiative, how is he going to save Israel? And the answer comes in the next verse. Saul gets told what the men of Jabesh Gilead said, and what we're told next is the key sentence of the whole account. It's right in the middle of the story, and it's given particular emphasis in the way the whole thing's told. Verse 6, have a look at it. Verse 6, when Saul heard the words, the Spirit of God came upon him in power. When Saul heard their words, the Spirit of God came upon him in power. We've been told already that the Spirit came upon Saul temporarily in chapter 10, and he became a different man. Now we're told that it rushes upon him, or that it comes on him with this great power. And so Saul, this kind of laid-back farmer, if you like, from the backwaters of Gibeah, he becomes a different person altogether. He literally becomes a man possessed, possessed by the Spirit of God. And look what happens. He burns with anger. He burns with anger. Takes a pair of oxen, cuts them into pieces, sends them by messengers throughout Israel, saying, "This is what will be done to the oxen of anyone who does not follow Saul and Samuel." Then the terror of the Lord fell upon the people, and they turned out as one man. When Saul mustered them at Bezek, it's a funny sounding name, isn't it? It's kind of like berserk. Anyway, Saul musters them at Bezek, and the men of Israel number 300,000, and the men of Judah number 30,000. And so Saul has only followed. He's followed his servant, he's followed lost donkeys, he's followed Samuel, now he's following oxen, and yet overnight, he is leading 330,000 soldiers. What brought the change? The Spirit of God. The Spirit of God. Saul is God's appointed Messiah. It just means anointed one. He's been anointed with oil by Samuel, and now he is anointed by the power of God's Spirit. And as such, he is a king who cannot be beaten. And so the messengers, who have been delivering a message of judgment, now bring a message of salvation. Verse 9. They told the messengers who had come, "Say to the men of Jabesh Gilead, by the time the sun is hot tomorrow, you will be delivered." The actual word is saved. Salvation is promised. When the messengers went and reported this to the men of Jabesh, they were elated. You would be, wouldn't you? Imagine having your eyes threatened to be poked out. It's bad enough having eye drops. Imagine having them poked out. And they're told salvation is promised. They are elated. Verse 10, they said to the Ammonites, "Tomorrow we'll surrender to you, and you can do to us whatever seems good to you." It's not a lie. That was the agreement. Tomorrow, if they hadn't been saved, they're in the hands of the Ammonites. And yet, verse 11, the next day, Saul separated his men into three divisions. During the last watch of the night, they broke into the camp of the Ammonites and slaughtered them until the heat of the day. Those who survived were scattered, so that no two of them were left together. Victory. Great victory. Well, that's the movie, if you like, that this chapter is about. But what does this movie tell us? What does it teach us? Well, three things. Firstly, it shows us the power of God shown through His Spirit. That is, there's no doubt from this story who won and why they won. Israel won because they had Saul. Saul won because he had the Spirit of the Lord. The Spirit of God was the decisive thing in the battle. Before it rushes upon him, he's just following oxen. Israel don't even think of him, it seems, when they need saving. Saul himself says, "The Lord won a great victory for Israel." He knows why he's won. And we've got to remember at this point, as we think about what it means for us, first and foremost, the Spirit here is upon the Messiah. And it's giving the Messiah strength to win. That is, we are not the Messiah. We're not like Saul in that way. Saul is the Messiah. He's different to us. He is the Messiah with the Spirit on him. He's not like us. And yet when we see Jesus, we notice that Jesus too receives the Spirit. He is the Messiah. He receives the Spirit as he goes out into ministry. The Spirit leads him into wilderness, into battle against Satan. And the Spirit leads him out. It's the Spirit, we're told, that raises Jesus from the dead. That is, the same Spirit that gives Saul victory against the Ammonites is the exact same Spirit that gives Jesus his victory over death. It is one almighty Spirit. We see in Acts that now that Jesus has risen from the dead, he has this Spirit. In the Old Testament, only the prophets and the kings and some others had the Spirit. But now that this King has risen from the dead, now he gives this Spirit to all who believe in him. To any who trust in Jesus, they receive this Spirit. Now some of us might be thinking, well, where can I lay my hand on some Ammonites then so I can go out and beat them up? Does this mean we can pick on any kid that picks on us at school? Well, no. But don't be discouraged. We who trust in Jesus have the same power. It's just that the battle's changed. See, the battle is no longer against the Ammonites. In the New Testament, battle language is very often used. We often miss it, but the battle language is used often. But it's a different sort of battle. Our battle is not against flesh and blood, that is against humans, but against the powers, principalities and rulers in the heavenly realms. It is a spiritual battle. The weapons of our warfare are not the flesh, we read in Corinthians. Now I hear people say, oh, I knew there'd be a catch. So what we have is a spiritual battle. We've got great power. Terrific. But friends, it is great power indeed. The power of the Spirit is the power to stand by the truth. The power to keep believing in the gospel and proclaim it. The power to endure suffering for a lifetime for Jesus' name. Again, to quote 2 Corinthians, we read, we fight with weapons of righteousness for the right hand and the left, by purity, knowledge, patience, kindness, love, truthful speech, and the Holy Spirit. And that is no mild power at all. As we see Christian leaders standing up for the truth when others are mocking them and pillorying them for standing by the truth, what is it that enables them to stand like that? That is the power of the Spirit of God. As I receive a newsletter this week from the Barnabas Fund and hear of Christian leaders whose photographs are on the side of buildings of other religions with signs saying these men must die because they are leading many people to the Lord Jesus Christ and they continue doing it, what is the power that enables them to be doing that? What on earth gives them the strength to do that? It is the power of the Spirit of God. Christian in a workplace who owns up to being a Christian and gets made fun of and yet stands by the gospel, what is the power that enables them to do that? It is the power of the Spirit of God. Christian is the only Christian in their family who is always made fun of or left out because they are a believer in Jesus and yet are lifelong believers. What power enables them to stand? It is the power of the Spirit of God. One of the things that always accompanies the Spirit in Samuel is courage, and that is the same for us. We have not been given a spirit of timidity, 2 Timothy says, but of power. And in that sense, we have the same experience of Saul. The second thing this passage reminds us of is the justice of God. One of the things we keep finding when we read the Old Testament is there's this constant fighting and death and maiming. And here it is in 1 Samuel, and so it needs a bit of comment. Just this week I was asked, why is it God in the Old Testament seems so angry and so violent? For many of us, we're not so thrilled to hear that people were slaughtered until the heat of the day, and that even the survivors were scattered and then they were separated. War is hell, we rightly think, and nobody wins war. Now we just wish it could all be sorted out some other way. What's God doing behind this? But I do feel that part of our problem is that we've had things too good for too long. That is, I do rejoice in Operation Overlord, which overcame the Nazis. Had the Nazis won, it would have been a terrible victory. Who knows what would have been happening now? I, for one, am very glad they were defeated. There are those of us who might think that war was unnecessary. But if perhaps we lived in Poland or Austria or Holland or any of the other places that were invaded by the Third Reich, we might think differently. The fact is humans are very evil. And sometimes the only way to prevent the evil is war. Churchill said of the Prime Minister who was before him who tried to make peace with Hitler, he had the choice between war and dishonour. He chose dishonour and he will not avoid war. It is possible to fight wars justly. We don't see it very often at all, but it is possible. And generally, I'd put World War II in that category. And that having been said, we need to realise that God is a God of justice. That is, there are times in the Old Testament, as here, God sees to it that a people are put to the sword. But please understand this. When God is behind it, it is never unjust. In fact, it's quite the opposite. God is exercising his perfect justice. There are times in the Old Testament where God says to Israel, there are nations around about them, but they're not to invade them, they're not to put them to the sword because the sin of that people doesn't deserve that yet. There are other times when God gets the nations around about Israel to come and invade Israel because Israel's sin is so great. There are other times when those nations do that, and yet they do it arrogantly and unfairly, and God makes sure that they are repaid. That is, please understand, God is a God of justice. As we read of these things and the Ammonites being slaughtered, it's not as if they are some neutral, innocent people. It is justice that is being exercised. And whenever God is behind a battle in the Old Testament, whether it's a victory or a defeat, you can be sure that God is bringing his justice, as he always will. And we, of all people, do need to hear it. Because sadly, we are in a society that has so lost touch with justice. There's a case which you will know, I'm sure, of a 22-year-old woman who was stabbed 216 times by a man. Is justice served in our courts there? What does a person deserve who has done that to a woman and then, in a sense, said it's her fault? Our society say they should be rehabilitated, but the woman had no opportunity to be rehabilitated. You see, our society doesn't understand justice the way that God does. There's a woman whose daughter was killed tragically and awfully, and the person responsible received an 11-year prison sentence. And the mother said, "Is that all my daughter deserved? 11 years. Our society does not understand justice the way God understands justice. God makes sure every sin is paid for in just the right amount. He is totally fair. That's why we need to hear 1 Samuel. But it is a terrifying thing, especially if you are as evil as I am, which I know you are. And that is why it is also good to know about the mercy of God. We see also here in 1 Samuel very richly God's mercy. God's mercy is extended to his people through the Messiah. That's how God's mercy comes. That's how it's shown. See, what did Israel deserve? The Ammonites deserved that. What did Israel deserve? Did they deserve God to save them? Absolutely not. They had abandoned him when they asked for a king like all the other nations. That was effectively saying, we want a God just like everybody else, a king like all the nations. We don't want you. They deserve to fight their own battles. But in spite of their sin, God raises up a saviour for them, Saul, who saved them from the enemy they had no answer to. And we see God's mercy in two lovely ways in this passage. One of them is very subtle. Gibeah was the place of Israel's most hideous sin. A hideous crime. It's recorded in Judges 19. I won't refer to it, but it's absolutely dreadful. And Benjamin was the place where the person had come from. What he does is he cuts someone up and sends them throughout Israel. It was a sign of Israel's depravity and her desperate need of salvation. And now God redeems them from that terrible memory. Gibeah goes from being a place associated to this shame and dreadful memory. Now Gibeah becomes associated with God's salvation. God redeems the memory. And not because Israel deserve it, far from it, but purely because of his mercy. He will not reject his inheritance, even though they reject him. And so we see God's mercy there. But we see it further towards the end of the account with the men who ask, should Saul reign over us? Look at verse 12. Then the people said to Samuel, who was it that asked, shall Saul reign over us? Bring these men to us and we will put them to death. That's what they deserve for their treason. And yet verse 13, but Paul said, no one shall be put to death today. For this day the Lord has rescued Israel. You see, mercy. How does it come? Through the Messiah. These worthless men who tried to undermine Saul's authority, if there were any people in Israel who deserved to have their eyes poked out, these were the ones. And yet what happens? Mercy through the Messiah. And friends, there's a very real sense in which we are no different to them. For we too reject God as our King. We don't want to live his way. We don't want to live under his rule. We want to just be like everybody else around about us. And we sneer at his King and reject his Messiah. And so we don't deserve mercy at all, and yet he has his king not just have his eyes poked out, he has him endure the shame of crucifixion so that we might be shown mercy. And that leads to the last thing we should do in response to the passage, and that is celebrate. Look at what happens after the Ammonites are defeated. Verse 14, then Samuel said to his people, come, let us go to Gilgal and there reaffirm the kingship. So all the people went to Gilgal and confirmed Saul as king in the presence of the Lord. And notice, there they sacrificed fellowship offerings before the Lord. And Saul and all the Israelites held a great celebration. In the Old Testament, you'll know there's the sacrifices that bring peace with God, the atoning sacrifices. But then once you'd done them, what you did, well, you did fellowship offerings, which were kind of like party sacrifices. That's where you all got to enjoy the fact that you're now at peace with God. And that's what the people do here. They have this big celebration, this big party of fellowship offerings. And it's totally the right thing to do. Great victory has just been won. Many of you will have seen those photos at the end of the Second World War of just utter jubilation written on people's faces as it's announced that the war is over. I can't imagine what that would have been like. Imagine the joy of knowing that the war is over, your children are no longer overseas and can come home and so on. Great joy. Totally the right thing to do, totally understandable that Israel do it. But in a sense, it's right to say that for us, as Christian people, we've got even more reason to rejoice. For the great battle has been won on the cross by Jesus. Many of you will know that there's a church in Christchurch. I'm not sure what it's called now, but I think it used to be called the Celebration Centre. I don't want to go saying that I agree with everything that happens in that church or that the name's totally appropriate in all ways, but there is a sense at least, isn't there, where there's something about it that is right. For we are a people who have a reason to celebrate. For those of us who believe in Jesus, our Messiah, who has taken our judgment for us and won the great victory, we have a great reason to celebrate. We have much to celebrate. We have peace with God. For every Christian, it doesn't matter how depressing or desperate our life is in this age. For every single Christian, there needs to be an element of celebration in our lives. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, when he was imprisoned by the Nazis, wrote, I'm travelling with cheerfulness and gratitude along the road where I'm being led. My past life is brimful of God's goodness. My sins are covered by the forgiving love of Christ crucified. We have a reason to rejoice no matter what our circumstances. I don't say it lightly. I'm aware of people in this congregation whose lives involve struggles I can't imagine, whose daily life is so difficult for all sorts of reasons. There's some who it's not so spectacular in how it's difficult, but just the grind of day-to-day life with its sicknesses and frustrations and irritations can be so difficult. And yet we have a genuine cause for real celebration. Tears through joy is how Luther summed up the Christian life. We have a reason for celebration, because the greatest victory of all has been won. And we already get to taste some of the fruits of the victory. And in the age to come, we'll enjoy the victory feast forever. On Friday at James's school, it was Mufti Day. Didn't have to wear uniform because of a certain sporting match, which we won't mention. The whole school could wear black or green and gold if they supported the Ammonites. So the whole school was a sea of black, except for the kid whose Australian parents forced him to wear a Wallabies cap as well. But other than that, it was a sea of black and just great excitement about Mufti Day. Not having to wear, I don't know what it is, but not having to wear school uniform. Great excitement, the build up to it. You see, the victory had been won the week before. The next victory was guaranteed. And so it's a time of celebration. Time of great celebration for we as Christian people. That's what our life is like. Yes, there are great hardships. There can be hardships at school. There can be great hardships in this age. But we have a genuine reason to be a people who celebrate. For an astonishing victory has been won. And the celebration is immense. It's already begun. Let us be a people who celebrate. Let's pray. Loving Father in heaven, we thank you for your word to us here in 1 Samuel. Father, we thank you so much for reminding us of your justice, which is so right and holy and true. We thank you for reminding us of your incredible mercy that you've shown in raising up a Messiah for us, who we didn't ask for, but who is your own Son, and who is humiliated on the cross for our sake. Father, thank you for raising him from the dead by the power of your Spirit, and winning the greatest victory of all. Father, we thank you for that. We pray that we would be a people who celebrate and rejoice for each of us here as we go through the struggles of life in this age, as we've even heard about today in the notices and so on. Father, we pray that we'd be a people who look forward to that great celebration and start warming up now. We pray these things in your Son's name. Amen.